continue our study in the overcoming life. I've been to a lot of meetings on where holiness is preached. I remember in my younger days, I was seeking for it and I heard so many theories and so many presentations of the theology of sanctification and holiness presented in such general terms, but that it never got down to the nitty-gritty of the struggles I was facing. And it's very easy for us to speak of holiness in general terms, but holiness means overcoming temptation, overcoming the lust of the eyes, overcoming anger, any anger that's related to myself. Jesus was never angry when it related to himself. He was very angry when it concerned God's house, the Father's house, or God's kingdom, when others were exploited, but never when people treated him badly. That's the difference between holy anger and sinful anger. But nobody explained all this to me when I was young. I didn't know what it meant when it said, be angry, but don't sin. That any anger that related to myself, people hurting me, was always sinful. And the only anger I was supposed to have was concerning God's name being dishonored or other people being exploited, as it was in Jesus' case. Little things like this. I'm just giving you a couple of examples. Holiness is practical. And I found that sanctification is not something that happens in a moment. Perfection is a mountain we climb. Paul said at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life in Philippians, not that I have already attained. He saw the peak of total conformity to the likeness of Christ. But he'd come a long way from the time he was converted on the Damascus Road till the time he wrote that letter to Philippians, and he still says, I have not attained. So, sanctification is a process. It's something that will be completed when Christ comes again. But in the area where God gives us light, we can have victory. There will still be many areas in our life where we don't have light, where we will get light as we are increasingly sanctified. And one of the illustrations that's helped me the most to understand it myself is an ice cube in a glass of water. Only 10% of that ice cube is above the surface. 90% of it is beneath. And if it's colored juice or something, you can't even see it. You see only that 10%. That's a picture of our life. We see only 10% of the sin in our life. I don't know whether you realize that. We all have blind spots. The best of us have blind spots. We don't see ourselves. And Pharisees are the ones who are so arrogant as to think there's nothing wrong with themselves, with them. And the godly man will say like Paul, I'm not aware of anything against myself, 1 Corinthians 4, but I'm still not acquitted. Because the Lord is the one who judges me, and he sees a lot of things which I don't see. So it's like the ice cube. 90% of my life, I don't see. But the 10% I do see is the area where I can get victory. I can only have victory in the area where I'm conscious. And that's why Paul says, I want to show you that verse because it can help you from, save you from a lot of condemnation in this area. And if you understand scripture correctly, we're saved from a lot of confusion. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I am not conscious of anything against myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Notice the word conscious. That refers to 10% of our being. Paul is saying, in the area where I have light on myself, I've got victory. But there's 90% of that ice cube under the surface, which I don't see. What can I do about it? Yet I'm not by this acquitted, because the one who examines me is the Lord. And so he goes on to say, don't pass judgment on others, because the Lord will bring the hidden things to light one day when he comes. So, in the next verse he says, don't judge other people. That area where you see that person doing something wrong may be an area which may be in your 10%, but maybe still in his 90%. So he doesn't have light on it yet. Something like a student in 10th grade has got light on some things in mathematics that a student in the 2nd grade still doesn't have light on. And so the student in the 10th grade should not judge the student in the 2nd grade for not knowing trigonometry or something like that. It's as simple as that. But yet, this very simple teaching many Christians haven't understood. We judge others by the light we have. This is our stupidity. There's no better word for that. The 10th grade student is judging the 2nd grade student for not knowing trigonometry. That's stupidity. Therefore, don't pass judgment on others. But instead, let's judge ourselves. Let's come into God's light and cleanse ourselves of that 10% area where we have light. It's like if you could take a knife and neatly slice off that top 10% of that ice cube. That is victory over sin. You've dealt with the areas of your life in which you have light. What will happen? A little bit of what is underneath will come up. That ice cube will come up a little. You'll get a light on a little more in your life. That's the reward God gives you for being faithful in the area where God gave you light. And then you deal with that and slice off that. A little more comes up. This is progressive sanctification. Whether you look at it like an onion being peeled off skin by skin, layer by layer, or an ice cube being sliced little by little. As long as we live on this earth, there'll always be a little bit of that onion left and a little bit of that ice cube left. But we don't have to have the same amount with which we started when we are born again. This is sanctification. This is the deeper life. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. We should live with a clear conscience at all times. If I slip up, like Paul slipped up once, shouting at the high priest and saying, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. He immediately, when he realized his sin, set it right. He apologized. He was so careful to keep his conscience absolutely clear. The man who's living an overcoming life is not one who never slips up. But as soon as he's aware of it, he sets it right. He apologizes to those concerned immediately. He sets things right with God. He keeps his conscience without offense toward God and toward men. And he doesn't judge others. He judges himself. There are very few Christians who live like that, but those are the ones who are really living an overcoming life. And it's possible for every Christian to live like this. Now this evening we want to consider another sin which is not even mentioned in the Old Testament, the sin of unbelief. If we were to make a list of the sins that Jesus spoke against, we'd find they're not even mentioned in the Old Testament. We spoke about pride. We spoke about selfishness. Things which are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Unbelief. It's not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And yet how many Christians think of unbelief as something evil? Very few, I think. I know in my own Christian life for many, many years, I never thought of unbelief as something evil. I thought of it as a weakness. You know, if you got a slightly weak left arm or something like that, that's not sinful. It's just weak. But the Bible says in Hebrews in chapter 3, I want to turn to this verse. Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 12. It's talking to believers. Take care, brethren. That's spoken to verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now listen to this. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. These are not unbelievers. These are born again believers. Jesus is their apostle and high priest, verse 1. To such brethren, he says, take care, brethren, verse 12, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil heart of unbelief. Now, if it had said there an evil heart of adultery, an evil, adulterous heart, we can understand that. Or an evil heart that's full of jealousy and anger and bitterness and all these things we could understand. But an evil heart of unbelief, we need to see unbelief as an evil thing. It's an evil thing because it is an insult to God. It's as it were saying to God, I can't trust you. I can't trust you to take care of me. I can't trust you to see me through this situation. You say you're my father. I don't know whether you let me down in the last minute. I don't know whether you'll carry me halfway across the river and say I'm fed up of you and dump me there. This is why unbelief is such a serious thing. It's an insult to a loving heavenly Father who has already proved His love for us by giving us His only Son, the dearest thing He had in heaven. And therefore, to doubt God today is a far greater sin than in Old Testament times, before people had seen that God gave His only Son. It's a terrible sin. And that's why when you read the Gospels, I'm sure the disciples had many weaknesses. We know that. But Jesus rebuked His disciples 7 times. I counted that once. 7 on 7 separate occasions, Jesus rebuked His disciples for unbelief. It's an evil thing. And therefore, we know that we see in the Scriptures that faith is something God honors. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, the Bible says in Hebrews 11. You may have everything else, but if you don't have faith, you can't please God. And we live in a day, particularly now, when most of the books which are sold in Christian bookshops deal with faith. I'm sorry to say, faith for the wrong things. That's the tragedy. And we are having a whole generation growing up seeking to have faith for secondary things. And the idea of faith is, if I trust God enough, I can be healed of all my sicknesses, blind eyes can be opened, and deaf ears can be unstopped, and I'll get a bigger house and a better car, if only I could trust God enough. That's not the faith that Jesus spoke about. It's certainly not the faith the apostles spoke about. They spoke about the faith that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4, even our faith. Not a faith that makes us like the world, materialistic and loving earthly things. No, it's a faith that overcomes that. It's a faith that leads us to an overcoming life. The righteous shall live by faith. Now that's another expression which is much misunderstood. Now I certainly know in my own country that whenever if a Christian worker comes to you and says, I'm living by faith, what he means is, I don't get a regular salary. And something it means a little more than that. I'm trying to give you a hint about what I mean. I'm living by faith. Now that's not what the Bible speaks about when it talks about living by faith. It never uses living by faith in relation to money. The righteous will live by faith, not the full-time worker will live by faith. That's a tradition of man. Every righteous person, if you're born again, according to Romans 1:17, you've got to live by faith. What does that mean? So I want to try and define that today. Faith is the leaning of the human personality, my whole being, on God in total confidence in three things. His perfect love, His absolute wisdom, and His almighty power. That is what faith is. It's what I've discovered through the years. It's the leaning of my entire personality, my whole being, on God, in total confidence in His perfect love for me, in His absolute wisdom with which He has planned a course for my life, and His almighty power that can fulfill that plan in my life. So that's what I want to talk about. We want to allow the Holy Spirit and Jesus to lay the axe to the root of this lack of confidence in God and this lack of dependence upon God, which the Bible calls unbelief. It's not an intellectual thing. You know, intellectual faith, James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. So unbelief and faith are not just some things in the head. It's a dependence or a lack of dependence upon God. First of all, the perfect love of God. We thought a little bit of that yesterday. But you remember when Peter was about to deny the Lord and Jesus told him in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, He warned him that He was going to deny Him three times that night within the next 12 hours. But He told him something else before that. He said, Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That means he was going to face a strong temptation that was going to really shake him. And Jesus said, now listen to this, verse 32, I have prayed for you. Now, what is the right thing that you would pray for if you know that someone is going to face a severe temptation where he's likely to fall? Our prayer would be that he should not fall in that temptation. But it's interesting to see that Jesus never prayed that prayer. He did not say, he told him later on, verse 34, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. But he didn't say, but I'm praying that you will not deny me. I'm praying that you will not fall into that sin. He didn't pray that prayer. Isn't that interesting? Why doesn't the Lord pray that we don't fall? But there was something more important that Jesus prayed for. He said, I'm praying that your faith may not fail. You will fall, okay, and that'll be good for you. But your faith should not fail. That's what I'm praying. Do you see how faith was even more important to Jesus than not falling into sin? That's what he prayed for. We would pray that he shouldn't fall into sin, but Jesus prays that his faith should not fail. We need to see this. Why was it going to be good for Peter to fall? Do you know that sometimes it's good that you fall into sin? There was a reason. And the reason is Peter was so full of self-confidence. He thought he was the best of the apostles, fit to be the leader, and qualified in every way to serve the Lord. And the only way to shatter him, to break him, was by allowing him to fall into sin. That's not God's best way. If God can break us without our falling into sin, that's far better. But sometimes we can be so stubborn, so thick-headed, so unwilling to listen to the voice of the Spirit, so unwilling to be broken by the circumstances he leads us into. We blame others. We think everything is all right with us. And the only way God can do something for us when he loves us is by allowing us to fall into sin. It's a sort of a last resort. Because he loves us and he knows that he cannot accomplish his purpose in us without breaking us first. And that's why he needed Peter to be broken. And because Peter was broken by his failure, he was fit to stand up and proclaim the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I don't think any of those other disciples could have stood the glory of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Just think of that for a moment. Supposing you, a young 30-year-old man, that's what Peter was, maybe 33. A young 33-year-old man stands up before a crowd of thousands of Jewish people, antagonistic to the gospel. They've just crucified your Savior a few days ago. They hate the sight of you. And you stand up and you proclaim the gospel. And lo and behold, 3,000 people get converted. 3,000 people get filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people take baptism and a mighty church is formed. Boy, can you imagine what that will do to you? How big your head will become after that? No disciple could handle that. But Peter could, because he'd been broken. He knew what a total failure he was just a few days ago. And if somebody came to him on the day of Pentecost and said, "Boy, Peter, that was fantastic. What a mighty man of God you are. Imagine 3,000 Jews getting converted who hated the gospel till yesterday." Boy, it wouldn't have gone to his head. He'd say, "I know what I did 6 weeks ago. I know what I am." His failure prepared him for Pentecost. But there was one danger when he failed. And that danger was that when he hit rock bottom, or I believe it was rock bottom, to deny Jesus 3 times, the one who had loved him till the end, he was broken. And when he hit that rock bottom, and this is the danger that you and I face when we have failed, is to think that God won't have any more use for me. God's given up on me. He doesn't love me. And the devil comes with all those terrible thoughts when you reach that place of failure. And that's why Jesus said, "I'm praying that when you hit rock bottom, you'll remember one thing. God still loves you. And I love you." Now I want to say to all of you, you may not need this message today, but if one day you hit rock bottom and you've failed with your arrogance and your stubbornness, you don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you go sink and sink and finally hit rock bottom, Jesus says, "Remember in that day, God still loves you. He's waiting for you to come back to him even from that point." That is faith. That when I feel absolutely useless, I have failed God totally, God still loves me. You know, that's what made the prodigal son come back to his father's house. He knew that he had ruined his father's name, wasted all that money that he had got from his father. But there, after many years, you see, his father was a millionaire because the Bible says he had servants in his home. He had so many servants working in his home and he was a very wealthy man. And imagine getting half that man's property. For that's what the prodigal son got? There were only two sons and he got his share, 50%. And he went off with it. It must have been years before he spent it all. And after all those years, when he has wasted everything, there when he's with the pigs, he knows, well, my dad still loves me, I know that. And that's what made him go back to his father's house. That's faith. And that's what Jesus prayed for Simon. And that's what he prays for all of us. Of course, the best thing is if we don't fall at all. But if we do, don't let your faith fail. Faith is so important. And so the first thing in faith is really just to believe that God loves me. God loves me just as I am. His love is not conditional, waiting for me to change before accepting me. See, many of us have had parents whose love for us was conditional. If we behaved properly, they loved us. If we behaved badly, they didn't love us. And then we become Christians and we hear of God as a father and we've got the image of this earthly father we had. And we think God's like that too. He loves me when I behave properly. And when I don't behave properly, He doesn't love me. It's not true. God's love is absolutely unconditional. The Bible says that when Jesus spoke about our loving our enemies, I don't know whether you've noticed this in Matthew 5, He says, Matthew 5 and verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, and so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, God's love is like the sun. And the sun doesn't care what you think of it. Whether you frown at it or smile at it, doesn't make a difference. He just shines at you, shines on you. God's like that. You can be evil or good. He'll make His sun to shine on you. You may be an atheist farmer or a God-fearing farmer. God still sends the rain on your field and you get a good crop. You know, a lot of atheist farmers get a good crop because God sends rain on them even though they don't believe in Him. God's a good God. His love is totally unconditional. And the closest to that love, when God wants to describe His love for us, He describes it with the love of a mother to a child. That's the best picture He can get. You know, the love of a mother who expects nothing in return. He keeps on loving. Faith is to believe that no matter what happens to me, no matter how much I rebel, God may be sad, but He won't stop loving me. He will never stop loving me. God does not stop loving. Even when He sends people to hell, it's not because He hates them. No, it's because they don't want Him. They don't want Him, and God does not want anybody in heaven who doesn't want Him. He's not going to grab people by the neck and say, "You got to be with me in heaven." If a man says, "No, I don't want you on earth. I don't want you anywhere." God says, "Okay, I won't force you to be with me." That's love. You know, He doesn't force us to be with Him for eternity. You can go and spend hell in eternity if you like. Eternity in hell. God is love. It never changes. And this is something that I must be rooted in. The total leaning of my personality on this one fact that God's love is perfect. Perfect. The second thing, God's wisdom is absolute. He considers all the factors of which I cannot even think of 1%. When He plans my life or your life, the Bible says that God's made a plan for us. This is also part of faith. The Bible says very clearly in Ephesians in chapter 2, many people know the first part of this verse, that salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2:9, it says, 2:8, it says, we are saved by faith, not of yourself, not as a result of works. We all know that. Evangelical Christianity knows very well that salvation is not by works, Ephesians 2:9. But you need to see that works are mentioned in the next verse. This is balanced Christianity. Not of works, but unto good works. And if you leave out one side of it, you've got an imbalanced Christianity and an incomplete gospel. After conversion, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, for good works. Not of works to be saved, but after we're saved, for good works. Which good works? Not anything that we can think of, but which God planned beforehand for you to fulfill from the time you're converted. So from the time you're born again, there's a specific plan that God has for you. Now, whether you fulfill that or not is another thing. Most people don't fulfill it because they don't bother about it. They think their plan is better. That is unbelief. This is why we need to believe that God's wisdom is absolute. I mean, if God has planned something, I was converted when I was 19 and a half. And one of the first things that hit me after that, I'm very thankful, I realized it right then, was that God had a plan for my life. Oh, I am so thankful that I didn't discover that when I was 50 years old. I discovered it pretty soon after I was converted, that God had not only saved me, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, not by my works, but that He had also planned a certain specific works that I was supposed to do in my life before I left this earth. Now at that time, 45 years ago, I didn't know how long I'd live, but I knew God had a plan for me. And I was gripped by this. And I said, God, I want to fulfill that. Because I knew one thing. I didn't know so much of Scripture, but I knew one thing, which is not difficult to believe. That God had more wisdom than I had. Is it difficult to have faith in that? That God has more wisdom than you have? Not only that, but the Bible says in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways. Something that you think is right may not be right. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. When I choose a way with my limited sight, which does not even extend till tomorrow morning, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning. I plan my life. I don't know all the traps that the devil has laid out for me. I don't know all the pitfalls. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know what's going to hit me next year or nothing. And I plan my life with like a blind man trying to plan his course. That's how we are. And here is the Father in heaven who says, listen, my son, my daughter, I see the whole future. I know every pitfall that Satan's planned for you. I know every single event that will ever happen in your life. And I can make the best out of your life. Will you trust me? Will you listen to me? Will you lay aside your cleverness and your intelligence and your wisdom and lean upon me and trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean to your own understanding? That's what it says in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. And He will direct your steps. And like it says in Proverbs 4 and verse 12, one paraphrase of that verse says, as you go step by step, I will open up the way before you. It's a beautiful verse. As you go, your steps will not be straightened. In other words, I will open up the way before you step by step. It's like these automatic doors. I come to them and they open. And then there's another closed door in front of me. I come there and it opens. If I walk in God's will, that's how it happens. What a blessed life. We know that the redemption from Israel, of Israel from Egypt, is a picture of our salvation. And do you know that they're going into the Red Sea and coming out is a picture of water baptism? We read that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. And the cloud coming down from heaven upon them is a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10. They got two baptisms, it says, one in the water and one in the cloud. Now, the whole purpose of this cloud symbolizing the Holy Spirit baptizing them, we know what that cloud was supposed to do. The cloud was supposed to lead them step by step throughout their wilderness journey till they reached the promised land. You know that's the reason why God's given us the Holy Spirit? To be like this pillar of cloud. All I've got to do is say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Take no thought for tomorrow means don't be anxious about tomorrow. We can make plans, but we must be willing to let the Lord change all those plans. James says, always say, if the Lord wills, is what I'm planning to do. Because He may change the plan tomorrow. I may discover the cloud moving in another direction. And I must be willing to modify all my plans if the Lord says not that way. Isaiah 30 and verse 21 says, as you go, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, not that way, to the right now. This is the way. Walk in it. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters. Do you want a useful life? From the earliest possible time, means right from today, we can't do anything about the past. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. When the Spirit prompts you, obey immediately. His plan is the best. Ask Him to reveal that plan to you. Ask Him to reveal in every step where you should go, what His calling for your life is. This is why it's so wonderful to understand this when you're young. Before you have chosen your life's profession, before you're married, to seek God's will concerning every step. This is the life of faith. Lord, I lean upon You in absolute confidence in Your perfect wisdom. I want Your plan. I don't want my will. A person who chooses his own will is actually saying, God, I've got more confidence in myself than in You. Maybe you haven't thought of it like that. When you say, not my will but Thine, it's a simple expression of faith. Lord, I don't want my will because I don't have any confidence in my ability to plan my life. I want Your will because Your will is the best. A person who believes that will have absolutely no difficulty obeying Scripture, whatever it says. He'll have no argument with Scripture because he's trying to set his wisdom against God's wisdom. And that's crazy to set our wisdom against God's. When God's Word says that, I do it. Because I have perfect confidence in His absolute wisdom. Total confidence. His wisdom is better than mine. If God's Word says that, do it like this, I'll do it like that. Even though I may not be able to understand all of it, I shall do that. And I'm right. And I'll discover at the end of life's journey that that was the best way. This is what it means to live by faith day by day by day by day. Confidence that God has planned it perfectly for me. And everything He says in His Word is for my very best. This is called the obedience of faith. I don't know whether you've noticed this difference, that in the Old Testament, God asked for obedience. Have you noticed this? You can look it up in a concordance if you like. Never once did He ask for the obedience of faith. It was just obedience. You just obey Me. Just do what I say. But in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, I don't know whether you've noticed that Romans begins and ends with this expression. In Romans chapter 1, it says, Romans in chapter 1, he says that God has made me an apostle, Romans 1:5, to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And Romans ends with the same expression in Romans 16. so that to all nations might be made known this wonderful gospel, the commandment of God, leading to Romans 16 verse 26, the obedience of faith. Romans begins and ends with this expression, the obedience of faith. What does it mean? It means that when I read the scriptures, I simply say what is very easy to say, God's wisdom is superior to mine. And therefore, I'm going to do what God says, even if my mind can't explain it or can't understand it. And even if I feel like doing something else, I'm going to do what God says. And those are the happiest Christians in the world. Those are the Christians who have the best marriages in the world. The happiest marriages in the world. Because they do what God says. The husband takes his place. And the wife takes her place. The father takes his place. Just do what scripture says. And they have the happiest marriages. They have the happiest homes. And they are the ones who can build the best churches. Who do exactly what scripture says. I remember when we started planting churches. We said, Lord, you show us anything in your word, we'll do it exactly like that. We're not going to pattern ourselves after this church or that church or the other one. You show us something in your word which we're not doing right, we'll modify it. We'll change it. We'll get up and say, brothers and sisters, we've been doing it wrong so far. We now discover this is what God's word says. We're going to do it like that. And we've done it. God's given us more and more light. And we found it makes a tremendous difference in the type of churches we build. All of this depends on one simple thing. Do you believe that God's wisdom is superior to yours? It's such a simple thing. And yet, a lot of Christians act as though they know better than God. And then the last thing. That God's faith in God's perfect love, His absolute wisdom, and His almighty power. That's another aspect of faith. That I believe that God is almighty. He is sovereign ruler of the universe. And my faith is in that, in this God. For example, when he says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 verse 13 that God is faithful who will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. That's what gives me the confidence to face everything in the future and to say nothing will be able to overcome me. How can we make such a bold statement? How do I know that the devil won't bring a massive trial or temptation into my life next year that'll floor me? How do I know that? God's promise that he who has never allowed me in all these 45 years of my Christian life to be tested beyond my ability will not allow me till the end of my life to be tested beyond my ability. It's His promise. I believe that God's in control. He's in control of all the people. For example, maybe somebody's trying to exploit me. And I'm trying to behave towards him like a Christian. And because I'm behaving like a Christian towards him, he tends to exploit me more. And the devil says, you better stop acting like a Christian. Just behave like anybody else in the world. Otherwise, he'll just exploit you even more. I say no. God knows how to make him stop. God can stop him. If I didn't have that faith, I would behave like a non-Christian. Because I'd say, I've had enough of this. I don't have to say that. Because I'm the child of a father who's in total control of people. Total control. He will not allow that man to test me beyond my ability. He may allow him to do things to test me, to test whether I can love him in return. You know, there are examples in scripture where we read the devil had to go to God and get his permission before he tempted Job. The devil had to go to God and get his permission before he tempted Peter. I can think of certain temptations that have come into my life which would have knocked me down if they had come 10 years earlier. I wasn't ready for them. And it's as if, I thought of it like this, that the devil went up to God and said, God, can I send this temptation into Zach's life? And God says, no. You can't do it. So he's helpless. Next year, he says, can I send it to him now? He says, no. 5 years later, he says, can I send it to into his life now? He says, no. 10 years later, he says, can I send it to into his life now? God says, okay, now he's ready. Let him have it. But I'm ready to overcome now. Because he's prepared me for it. And he's made me strong enough, and he's made me an overcomer. This is the confidence I have for the future. Maybe there's some massive temptation right now, or trial, that I just can't bear with all my maturity. I can't bear it. It won't come to me. It won't come to me because I believe what God's Word says, that God is faithful. And this applies to you too. So when I hear a believer saying, oh, this is getting too much for me. In other words, God is not faithful, right? How can that be? How can it become too much for you? God is faithful to ensure that it never becomes too much for you. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation, will make a way for you to escape. This is what faith is. If we can get rid of this unbelief from our life, unbelief that God loves me, unbelief that God doesn't love me, you know, the doubt, God doesn't love me, I failed, I'm hopeless, God can't love me. Brother, sister, listen to this. God's love doesn't depend on your condition. That's His nature. The temperature of the sun doesn't depend on how you feel tomorrow morning. It's got nothing to do with that. God's love is like that. Unchanging, unconditional. Remember that. If you can believe, get rid of this unbelief that thinks that you can plan your life better than God can. That you can disobey God's commandments and get something better out of your life than the way God's commanded. This is the best way to live your life. That's why Jesus obeyed completely. And finally, as I said, believe that His love is, His power is almighty. He will never allow anything to come into your life that's too much for you to handle. And Romans 8:28, His power is so almighty that He makes all the things that happen to you work together for your good. It's wonderful. This is faith. Is it difficult to believe these three things? Is it some fantastic revelation that I need to believe that God's love for me is perfect, that His wisdom is absolute, that His power is almighty? These are the elementary facts about God. Faith is such a simple thing. Lord, I trust You. We can start on that road today and get rid of that unbelief which gives the devil a foothold in our life. Say, Lord, I want to live by faith from today. I don't have any complaints against anybody in the world. I realize now that the problem was with myself. My unbelief. I blame this person. I blame the devil. I blame circumstances. Maybe you blame your wife or your husband or relatives. Forget all that from today. Lord, now I realize You allowed these things to make me strong in my faith and I didn't understand it. But my eyes are open. I'm going to be an overcomer. I'm going to trust You. One last thing. I never forget what, you know, a few months ago, one of my sons had come back to Bangalore and he was speaking to the young people. And he said something that really spoke to my own heart. He said, you know, this is what faith is like. Think of it, he said to the young people, it's like breathing out, breathing in. We do that so naturally. When you breathe out, you say, I can't do it. When you breathe in, you say, but with Jesus, I can do it. That is faith. Faith is confessing your helplessness and at the same time that you can do it with the Lord's help. Breathing out this carbon dioxide, this poisonous carbon dioxide, getting it all out of our system of unbelief. Lord, I can't do it. And breathing in and saying, but with Jesus, I can do it. I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Every command in scripture I can keep. Don't let the devil ever make you confess that you can't do it. Say, Lord, with your help, I can do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live by faith every day of our life, to trust you, to walk in total confidence in you, in your love, in your wisdom, and in your power, all of which is working on our behalf. Lord, teach us this, the simplicity of living by faith. We pray in Jesus' name.